do sit down and grab a Bible from a seat in front of you, or turn it on if that's the way you're accessing the word. And we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Nehemiah 2, starting at verse 11. And last week, Nehemiah's memoirs described how he had waited patiently for that moment for God to open a door of opportunity for him to speak to King Artaxerxes, or as we're calling him, King Arty for short. And once faced with an opening, Nehemiah mustered up the courage to take that brave step to follow through on explaining his heart's desire, trusting that God had called him to a task, and so he would provide. And he did. God did make a way for his servant to go to the land of Judah, both by his gracious hand and also by his Spirit's guiding, as Nehemiah developed a plan whilst he was waiting. But today, we're going to hear about how he is now faced with the reality. And so let's see what happens in this situation. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite heard about, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Well, Joy and I, my wife and I, have been members of the National Trust for a number of years. And one of our favourite pastimes is visiting castles. For Joy, she loves them all. I prefer the ones that are falling down. You know, Joy is happy to go inside and look at all those rooms with all the nice things, those random things they put on stuff to stop you sitting on the seats. Yeah, it's really weird, but hey, you know, there you go. I prefer to be outside, climbing on the stones, looking for ways to get up these monuments and enjoying the fresh air and light. So, of course, this when Molly came along, our daughter, it created an interesting dynamic in our family, you see, because here's Dad encouraging her to jump off stone walls and try and climb to the highest heights whilst her mother looks on in horror. You see, I guess if nothing else, we learned that in between two people, there can be different thresholds of safety which go on. And so I thought I'd test your knowledge of UK castles, okay? Yeah? You're looking worried. That's okay. Yeah, you'll be all right. Okay, so I've chosen three, And I want to just shout out if you think you know what the name of this castle is, or even just the area that this castle is in. So here is the first one. First picture. Anyone got any ideas where this castle is or what it's called? Sorry. Hever? No, it's not Hever Castle. No. Sorry? Not Windsor Castle, no. Head north. Head north. Alnwick Castle, yeah. Yeah, or Alnwick, if you come from down here. Alnwick Castle. Alnwick Castle up in Northumbria. This is one which has been used in lots and lots of films. You'll have seen these chaps in there in the background. Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. This Harry Potter in particular is looking a bit worn now. But you do what you can to earn your money, don't you? So, hey, we'll give him a benefit. Okay, well, what about this one? Oh, well done. Fast and in there. Corfe Castle down in Dorset. Yep, this is the one I like. There's an overview. It's all falling down. You can go climbing. There's no signs which tell you you can't. It's great. Really good fun. Okay, what about this one? Someone shouting? Carnarvon? No, not Carnarvon. No. This is for the Welsh contingent, if you're... Sorry? No? No? It's a cheesy castle. Caerphilly Castle. Thank you. Yeah, this is one of those castles which is a happy middle ground. You know, it's got some inside bits, but it's got loads of outdoor stuff, including that amazing tower, which doesn't even have a British sign saying, watch out, it's falling over. I mean, that's unusual, isn't it? It's great. Okay, oh, I suppose I should do one for the Midlanders. Yeah, okay. You know this one then. You're aware of this one. Yeah. You see, because the reality about castles is they were built to keep out enemies and to provide safety to those who were inside in an era when it was necessary. I mean, they were put on a hill to have a great sight of the enemy coming, but also to demoralize them as they approached. I mean, they're great fun to visit, but back in the day, they were necessary. And the more wealthy owners of various castles built walls around the local residents as well, protecting the people and their property from passers-by. If you go to Coventry, Coventry is one of those places, it's great. There's a billboard up which says there was a wall here which was part of a castle. I love that. What's the point in that? But in Nehemiah's day, protection for a city was also key. Now, a wall around a city took on several functions. And, of course, one of those was protection. It was a standard security measure of its time. But it was also part of the infrastructure. And it would contain houses, drains, such as they were, and even help channel water around the city. And we also need to remember about this city we're talking about, that the heart of it was not a fortress, but a holy place of worship. Essentially, they built a wall around their church and the local estate who were also committed to worshipping God. And so when we think about a broken down walls of a city and a temple destroyed, we need to have images like this in our mind, the medieval castle which has been destroyed, where you can roam freely over the stones and then some. I mean, this city is in a bad, bad state, to the point that when Nehemiah goes out late at night, did you notice his mount, his horse, his donkey, whatever he was riding on, couldn't even get over the rubble, it was so bad that he had to go on to foot. But there's another difference between this castle and a city. For we're told this city was not a sealed unit all the way around. Verses 13 to 15 tell us how there were several, if you can see this, several gates which had been destroyed. And these were the entrances which were open during the day. Places where people could come in and out, where people would gather, where laws would be made. They were really important places, but they weren't sealed closed. Take the shape as a pinch of salt. There are so many maps of what people think this place looked like, so don't take that too seriously. But this is the key. I don't want you to think that Nehemiah is some kind of early Donald Trump. This is not a Trump wall. Far from it. It's essentially a standard build, comparable for its time, offering a balance of security and practicality. And the motive behind building this wall is to protect its people from religious persecution. I mean, they want to rebuild the temple, which proclaims there is only one God. And others of them around their area don't like that. And we've seen that by the fact that they've destroyed it in the past and taken the people into exile. And so Nehemiah is keen to reestablish this wall to protect the people's religious freedom so that they can rebuild the temple to worship their God, Yahweh. And his motive is after God's own heart for his people and for the city. To restore and redeem, to take what is broken and rebuild it into something new, to use what the people have to glorify him once again. And friends, this is exactly what he does with us too, right? When we realize we're broken and in need of forgiveness and restoration, he takes what we have and redeems it into something amazing. Through Jesus, he restores us from sinners to saints. He uses us as living stones in his kingdom to proclaim and display his glory. What great news! That no matter how broken we are, God always wants to restore and redeem us if only we would reach out to him and ask for his help. And it's only through Christ that this happens. Paul tells us, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. And yet, still knowing those words, that it's Jesus who does it, it's amazing how we kind of come up with all sorts of things to help ourselves be restored. And yet, when we look at Nehemiah, he reminds us that it is to God first that we should turn. It is he who is sovereign, the creator and sustainer of all things. After all, how could he, an administrator who, as far as we know, had never been to Jerusalem, face the monumental task of rebuilding its walls and temple to bring glory to God unless, as we find in verse 18, the gracious hand of God was on him? So what can we learn from this administrator turned leader today? Well, first, I want to suggest nothing replaces first-hand experience. You see, Nehemiah had heard several reports as to how Jerusalem had been destroyed, but he hadn't seen it for himself. And so when he arrives, we find he spends 3 days in the city, probably resting and meeting with the local people. And his arrival would have been hard to miss because, as we were told in the last chapter, he had a huge security men come with him. But that also shows us how much the king thought that area was deeply insecure for the protection that he offered. And again, note how Nehemiah doesn't rush into the task ahead. It takes time to get a feel for the lay of the land. And after a time, he does a local tour, but by night rather than by day. Probably because he's still keen to keep it quiet that he's here for a particular task until he understands the full scale of the problem he's faced with. And he probably also doesn't want to rouse the concerns of the neighboring cities as to what he's doing as well. You see, if too many people get wind of his plan, they could try to thwart him before he even begins. Now, he had a plan to get to Jerusalem. He had a plan for repairing the city based on second-hand knowledge. And now he needs to confirm his plan in light of first-hand knowledge. experience of those he meets, experience of cities and environments nearby, experience of the reality of the condition of the temple, its city, and its walls. You know, at Castle Hill, we're in this same place. I mean, we've seen some opportunities. We've discerned together whether they are for us and of God. And we've concluded that we think they are. But now we're in a season of waiting as we develop this strategy for moving forwards. And for some of you, that's frustrating. I know that. And for others of you, it's a great relief. But if the task of engaging with both the local community around this church, because we've no plan to move from this building unless God tells us otherwise, but also looking to extend an additional arm into the new housing estates being built, is truly of God, then we won't miss it. As long as we're discerning, brave, and willing to move when the opportunity presents itself. And you see, this process is not unusual because we all do it. Take the idea of home improvements. Choose a room in your house. And first of all, we think that there's something that needs to change. And you think it over and you come up with various ideas. And you go to the shops, you hit the internet, and you do various bits of research. And then the reality hits, first-hand knowledge. As you bring tester kits home, as you check your finances, as you look at the reality of the vision that you've laid before yourself. And eventually, you, like Nehemiah, will land upon a plan and seek to put it into action. You see, we all develop strategies at one level or another. And the kingdom of God is no different. We need a strategy to help us to play our part in moving forwards as God is telling us. Be that in our own personal spiritual walk with things like discipleship explored, or be it in the risk of planting a new congregation on a new housing estate, not having a clue how to do that. You see, the difference between us and the world, though, is that we start with prayer and a right motive. We start with waiting on God. And as we think through our options, we trust the Holy Spirit to be guiding us as we intentionally invite him to open doors and close doors as we journey. And eventually, we commit to a way forwards. Be that approaching someone to mentor us, be that something like a 5-year plan or something in between. We consider the landscape, we establish the facts, and having taken a first-hand interest in the project that we think God has laid on our hearts, we prayerfully discern a way forwards. But let me offer you a warning. Let me share with you an axiom I've found quite helpful in my time. You see, strategy is great, but God is greater. Therefore, we hold on to strategy, but hold on to God tightly. Hold on to strategy lightly, hold on to God tightly. Because it's him who is going to show us a way through the challenges ahead. And it will almost certainly, at some point in your strategy, be a point where you have to go one way and God's saying go the other. And the question is, which way are you going to go? You see, strategy can't be our plumb line. Only God can be that. And when the two come into tension, we need to place God above the other and follow his Spirit's leading. And so let's assume we've devised this amazing strategy and we're trusting in God. There comes a time when we have to be brave and when we have to look to turn our dreams into reality. Hooray, I hear. Cheer the practical types among you. Now, I want to say that I think here we see Nehemiah as a forerunner to the Baptist movement. Let me justify this, because in verse 17, is it me, or does he not convene a church meeting? Let me talk you through it, right? So firstly, he gathers a group of like-minded people together, and I hope he gave them the requisite notice. And next, he shares with them the problem facing them all. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. You know, I can already hear the whispers as one leads to another and says, spot the new chap, stating the blindingly obvious. But as with all good leaders, he moves on. He's not distracted by what they're saying and shares his solution. He says, let us rebuild the walls so we're no longer in disgrace and the name of God is held up high. Now, I don't think he just literally said those words. I mean, we know this is a memoir, a summary of Nehemiah writing about what's happened. You see, I think clearly what he did was an excellent 10-minute PowerPoint presentation. But one thing we can note is that he uses words like us and we and not you and them. You know, Nehemiah is clearly a practical roll-your-sleeves-up type leader who expects himself to get involved with what the community is doing. And yet, I can still hear the grumbles. We've tried this before in Ezra's time, and look what happened then. But Nehemiah is still not done. Oh no, he's got an ace up his sleeve. For he concludes by encouraging the meeting with his testimony of how God's hand has been upon his work, and about how even the king, that the same king who put a stop to the building of the walls in the first time, is on side with this project. Ah, now the tables are turning. People are starting to listen. And how does it get the go-ahead? All the people say, we're in. Let's do it, for this is good for everyone. Isn't it a church meeting? Yeah. He's a Baptist ahead of his time. He spots a problem, he brings a proposal, he grounds it in God's word and real evidence of opportunity and seeks consensus, not unanimity, consensus to move forwards for the common good. And again, when we think of our own situations, when we seek to turn dreams into reality, there's some things that we can take from this and ground them in our own lives. There's two main ones I want to point to. It's about discernment, right? It's about discerning whether this is right. And I think there's the voice of others and the support of others. You see, because it's right that we test our ideas with other Christians. We explain things to others, causes us to have to articulate exactly what we're trying to achieve. And whether that's a personal challenge or a leadership challenge. And I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but those people who I'm willing to make myself vulnerable in front of are pretty good at being honest. And they're very good with being wise with the way they put it as well, as they pick holes in my ideas about things which may have been stumbling blocks, either along my personal journey or along the journey I'm proposing for those I'm leading. And we also see that people who speak into our lives prayerfully can make observations which we may not have seen. Anyone else had that experience? Yeah, a couple of nods. That's good. You see, and so when we test that, there's a second side to that. You see, because I think what we also find is whether people get on board or not. They either support this new idea, and if it's for an individual, that might be through prayer or encouragement or saying they'll stand alongside you. Or if it's a collective project, it can be those things plus offering to help. Because you see, we can have lots of great ideas, but a good indicating affirmation we see in the Bible is that when God motivates others to get on board, that might be something that he's doing. And so we need to be willing to open ourselves up to others and then be aware of their reaction and prayerfully consider it as two tests of Christian discernment, the voice of others and the support of others. But even if we've done that, you know, even if we've looked at the first-hand experience, we've got really involved, we've got all our facts, we've taken it to a group of people when we want to turn our dream to reality, and we've discerned together and we've prayed together, we also need to expect this. Expect opposition. You know, it can be hugely disappointing when someone turns to you and says, you're wrong, or you're misguided. But if the desire of your heart is truly of God, then it certainly won't be thwarted. I mean, we touched on this last week, but we didn't really discuss the mysterious people called Sanballat, Tobiah, and the latest edition, Geshem the Arab. And what to briefly say of these men? Well, first, they have different levels of interest in Jerusalem. One is political, one is religious, and the other is materialistic. And with the arrival of this outsider with authority from the king, that's enough to mess up all their plans and power. You see, these men control the area which surrounds Jerusalem. And the implication being that no one nearby is happy about what Nehemiah is doing. You see, for us today, they can also be a representation of the natural response we can get to an idea that we don't like. You know, that part of us which wants to skew the words we hear to make the other look bad and insincere so our idea gets through. In effect, today, we could think of these men as the mainstream media and ourselves. Twitter feeds, newspaper articles, TV news, spreading fake news, or as my mum used to call it, lies. Their words are designed to unsettle the very people Nehemiah had won onto his side. And why? Because they see a rebuilt Jerusalem as a threat. But Nehemiah stands firm, pointing back to God's call on his life and to his sovereignty. You see, the key is, when we step up for God, opposition will come. And someone once said the most effective thing those who oppose Christianity could do is to leave it alone. You know, let it get comfortable. Let it be happy in its own skin. Let it grow complacent and become like the world. That way, it will become ineffective. But the last thing you want to do to Christianity is to persecute it. For then Christians start to get passionate and truly start trusting in what they believe. And then they start stepping out in reckless faith, believing God will watch over them in this time of persecution. They believe the promises are true, and they live by them. And you know what happens when the church is persecuted? People have seen studies on this. It grows. It grows. See, friends, we will always face opposition. But as we come to gather around this table, the greatest thing that we can remember is that we are on the winning side. See, if we are trying to seek God's will and trying to follow his path for our lives, if we are keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus and trusting his Holy Spirit to guide us, then we can also know the truth that we are safe in the Father's arms. It may feel precarious and scary, but he only ever promises to light the path in front of us and not the whole roadway for where we're going. Because this is where faith and trust comes in. You see, nearly 445 years after Nehemiah, we get an insight into the strategy of God. That since before the beginning of time began, he is restoring and redeeming all of creation in a strategy like no other. In his wisdom, he decided also to come to earth and see the problem for himself. And this wasn't a physical wall that had been destroyed, but a spiritual one that left our relationship with God in tatters. And every time he tried to help us rebuild it, we kept destroying it by thinking we knew better. And so in the person of Jesus, God comes to see the problem firsthand and puts together a team of failures and second-class citizens to train up and see how life could be different. I mean, how his heart must have leapt to be able to sit alongside those who rejected him, to eat with them, laugh with them, cry with them, even challenge them. How his heart must have mourned for those his own church rejected in society. The poor, the lonely, the weak, the outsider. And so he showed his followers a new way to be. One which welcomed the lost, embraced the stranger, bandaged the broken, and comforted the lonely. That saw the real issues on the ground and ran towards them rather than away from them, with the plan of sharing God's good news of amazing grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But we know all too well, don't we, that he also faced opposition from those who didn't understand him or those who didn't want to understand him, who saw him as a threat, as a city which could be razed to the ground so that no one might worship him. See, this is the crazy strategy of God who led his servant king to the cross. A place he himself longed not to go, but a place he went to all the same, knowing it was God's will and his calling was to obedience. And so how happy his opponents must have been for those 3 days he was in the grave. And yet God's crazy strategy still had another twist. One in which the meaning of death was turned on its head. For Jesus did not just come back from the dead, but defeated death forever. As it says in Acts chapter 2, 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And so Paul declares, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Therefore, friends, we can have a certain hope in believing in Christ that we too will be raised with him. You see, Nehemiah had a passion that led him to offer himself into God's hand to make a real difference. He made himself a servant, one with a strategy that turned his dream into reality, not allowing opposition to stand in his way because he knew his God had called him. And so as we continue to pray about wherever God might be prompting us to serve, how we can be effective as servants in our day-to-day lives, I pray we might also have eyes to see firsthand the problems and solutions, that the Spirit would convict us of when to act and when to wait, that we might be discerning and wise in our actions and timing, drawing others alongside us, and that we continue to trust God as we carry out whatever acts of social justice, care, or proclamation of his good news he gives us, even in the tough times. Might we see Jesus as our model? Might we remember that model as we gather around this table in a moment? Might we seek to be a servant, just like Jesus was a servant, allowing his Spirit to guide us to bring about God's glory and his kingdom forever. Amen.